Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Friday to you. Well, I'm especially excited about today's show because we're going to be talking about two things that are near and dear to my heart, the power of prayer and the reckless love of God. So first hour, we're going to talk about the weapon of prayer. Have you ever thought of it that way? In fact, do you consider prayer a pastime or a spiritual weapon? Well, my first hour guest today says it's actually both, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. And then second hour, author and pastor Alex Early joins me to talk again about the reckless, amazing, unconditional love of God. When we forget about the love of God, you hear this from me often if you listen often enough, everything about our faith journey becomes an ought to and a should do. But when we live first and foremost in response to God's love, it all becomes a get to. I get to pray. I get to be linked in fellowship with the Most High God. I get to give in ways that make my knees weak because I know that God is sovereign and He is good and His promises are true. Can't wait to talk with you about the reckless love of God. But first hour, we're talking about the weapon of prayer. My first hour guest writes this. It almost seems sacrilegious to mention the words prayer and weapon in the same sentence. Yet, when you probe deeper, you'll see that prayer was Jesus' weapon of choice whenever He had to go toe-to-toe with the enemy. It was normal for him. Prayer was his company vehicle. I love that. A weapon wielded to navigate and defeat the enemy. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get this conversation started. Dr. David Ireland is the founding and lead pastor of Christ Church, an 8,000-member multi-site, multiracial congregation of over 40 nationalities in New Jersey. He hosts seminars around the world focused on diversity, leadership, marriage, and prayer. His 20 books include The Kneeling Warrior. I'm going to have to read that one. And the one we're unpacking today, The Weapon of Prayer. You can find him on the web at davidireland.org. Dr. Ireland, welcome to the program.
Oh, my pleasure, Susie. Thanks for the opportunity to speak to you and your audience.
Looking forward to the conversation. And David, we often, well, every day, I should say, we start our shows talking scripture. We just love the Word of God. And it's always fascinating to hear if there's a verse that God is speaking to in your heart. And it brings the Word to life for our listeners. So with that said, do you either have a life verse or just one that you've been pondering these days that you can share with us?
I've been chewing on Luke 22, verse 31 and 32, which simply says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Mm-hmm. And then it says, "And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." That verse is just chock full of information, not only about Jesus' passion for our victorious lifestyle, but also how He uses prayer in order to be able to achieve the victory for us, and particularly for Simon Peter in this text. And then we learn from that pattern that we ought to use prayer as well to yield the victory that God has for us.
Isn't it something when we are sifted and when we fail and maybe make choices in those places that the enemy would love for shame to keep us far away? And yet it was the very thing that I feel like that Peter, knowing his weakness and really leveraging his dependence on God, is what made him so mighty in the Lord after the fact. I mean, the power of the Holy Spirit and his own awareness of his need for Jesus, I think, made him so powerful.
And I think that's exactly where it starts, Susie. I think that Peter didn't know it first, and it takes humility to learn how to pray. I mean, I love what Luke 11, verse 1 says, that when Jesus was praying at a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," like John taught his disciples, referencing John the Baptist. And so from that verse, I learned that prayer can be taught, prayer can be learned, but it does require humility. And so Peter, after he got broken by his own, you know, I guess the sobriety of seeing his own brokenness, after that period of time, he learned to walk with this limp. You know, like Spurgeon says, "I don't trust a man unless he walks with a limp." Mm. So there has to be a sense of dependency that we have on God, that we learn to say, "Hey, I can fall. I don't care how strong I am. I can fall, and so I need to really walk with this sense of this dependency with God."
Mm. Love that. Well, I'd love, if you wouldn't mind, David, telling us a little backstory, not only on your faith journey, but when prayer became something that was just central to your faith walk.
Well, as you shared before, I've been pastoring a church and in New Jersey, a multi-site church, and I've been at this now for 30 years. And so, in fact, this June, Susie, will be 30 years, my wife
wow.
and I. And we planted the church with six people, and we made eight.
Mm.
And then some 30 years later, you know, the grace of God has been so evident, we have over 8,000 people that call Christ Church home. But in the early days, you know, I spent a lot of time with studying and really focusing on Scripture, as I still do today. And my life of prayer was more mechanical and perfunctory. And about 10 years ago, God dealt with me in a couple of spiritual dreams that really shook me to the core, which in essence brought me to this one singular point. And God challenged me. He said, "David, I don't want you to be a man who prays. I want you to be a man of prayer." And there's a vastly different perspective and behavior in the latter. And so being a man of prayer is that I can't bank on my educational accomplishments or my gifts or skills to be the cure-all, so to speak. I don't rely on that any longer. I need to ask God to be involved in the major as well as the minor issues of life that I grapple with like any other person. And so I really turned around my prayer life, and not that I wasn't praying before, but now I'm praying with a whole nother mindset, a dependency, a necessity. You know, it's the air that I breathe now.
Well, let's
I was going to segue into when I came to faith in Christ. I was 20 years old. I was a college student at the time, and I was an atheist. Prided myself in being a scientific atheist through reason and rationalization. That's how I made my decision and my choices and created my values. But on July 6, 1982, at 10 p.m., I sat on the edge of my dormitory bed, Susie, and I said, "Lord Jesus, if you're real, change me." And it was at that moment he changed me. In fact, the next day I started sharing my faith because it was so real to me, this conversion story. I was like the proverbial Paul before he came to his conversion. I was, you know, just looking for Christians to taunt and to jeer and to mock and ridicule. In fact, they stopped sharing their faith with me because I was so antagonistic towards them on my college campus. And so I'm thankful for salvation.
Wow. Would you mind sharing one of your dreams that was so life-changing for you that really impacted your even approach to prayer?
I was walking out of my office. In this dream, I was walking out of my office, my church office in this complex that we have our worship time and our worship service with this large campus. And so as I was walking out to the parking lot was no longer there. What I saw was a jagged bed of rocks that was very pointy, very sharp. And when I walked out a few feet from the building on the bed of rocks, I saw all these huge birds of prey, hawks, vultures, on the ground dead. And when I saw that, it just was so eerie and frightening. When I looked down, I saw an eagle hidden in the cleft of the rock, shaking uncontrollably. It was tired from fighting, weary. When I turned my head away from the eagle, in a split moment, I saw the eagle fly out from the crevice of the rock, and it grabbed a hawk, and it grabbed it with its talons. And the moment it grabbed the hawk and swooped it up into the air, with its beak, it pulled back the right wing of the hawk and stuck its beak into the heart of the hawk. And when I saw that, I ran back to the church and opened the door, and I got on the telephone. I called one of my pastors, and he wasn't in his office. I called a second one, and he wasn't there. I called a third one, and he was there. And when I said to him, I said, "Come out of your room right now. Come out of your office. I want you to see this." He couldn't understand what I was trying to describe to him. And instantly, in dreams, there's no need for knowledge. Whatever you lack, you gain instantly. And instantly I knew the reason why he couldn't understand what I was describing to him was that he lost his place and his place of intimacy with God being so exhausted and empty, it stopped praying, and he didn't have spiritual clarity any longer. When I hung up the phone from him, you know, then I went back outside and I saw the eagle, you know, just destroy the hawk, and the Lord showed me, you renew your strength like an eagle in the cleft of the rock, in the place of prayer. And everything shifted when I woke from that dream. I knew that I had to change every aspect of my life and make sure that my place of prayer was never empty. And so I learned, Susie, that, and I know that the dream is a little bit descriptive and it could be a little bit eerie, but I learned that if prayer was not my first love, I need to make it my first discipline. And I wish that every listener would understand that we can't get renewed in our walk with the Lord, our spiritual vibrancy, by simply just taking natural vacations, though those are necessary, but we must be able to recharge in a place of prayer.
Yeah.
You know, so critical, so crucial.
So good. You know, Dr. Ireland, I'm reminded of a dream that I had that also impacted me deeply. And it was this contingent of soldiers that were stationed out in the middle of these woods. And it was so clear. And they felt like they were weren't put on the front lines of the battle, felt kind of like it was one of those assignments that were just sort of, you know, we're putting you out here for now. And so there was nothing much going on. And so they let their guard down. And little kids wandered on from the local village to start playing ball with them. And they played. And it was great. Well, then some wives and moms came to get their kids and said, hey, you know, here's some food from the village. And they appreciated that. And eventually, they got so comfortable around these village people, they went back to the village because they were invited there. They'd sit around the campfire and they'd eat. And then the wives and the moms were like, let us wash your uniform. So they would take their uniforms and gave them civilian clothes. And before you know it, they left their place in the woods and were just had integrated into the village. And then they made their way back to just check some things. And a bomb was dropped on them. And in the dream, I was so jarred because I could see overhead that the whole idea was the village people were hired by the enemy to bait them in to life of ease and letting their guard down. And that was one of those things where I woke up and just realized, guard your heart with all diligence. You don't even realize how oftentimes things that seem so harmless and even friendly are meant to bait you into a place where you're letting your guard down. And I'm telling you what.
That's so powerful.
Yeah.
That's so powerful, Susie. Thanks for sharing that. In fact, that's why in my book, The Weapon of Prayer, I talk about having spiritual HIV. And it simply means high indifference virus.
Wow.
That we as soldiers, and the Bible uses that metaphor to describe us, we're soldiers in the army of the Lord. When we have this high indifference virus, our immune system shuts down and it stops warding off the spiritual infections that come our way, and we no longer want to fight. In fact, the symptoms of spiritual HIV is that there are four of them. The one is a disinterest in the fight. The other is disbelief in the fight. And the third symptom is that we're discouraged by the fight. And then lastly, when I talk about this whole spiritual HIV, because some people get caught up by it, is that there's a disdain for the fight. They just hate the fact that we have to fight. And I know that some of the listeners are at this place where they're tired of fighting. I'm tired of fighting. Why is everything a fight? Well, we're in a spiritual war, and the war is not going to end until we go to be with our Savior. And so while we're in this life, we're going to experience battle. You know, and if we don't maintain the spiritual vigilance, as your dream depicted, and as I pointed out in my book, we're going to become victims of spiritual HIV. And I started off my book with this story that something very frightening out of natural life. In 2014 in New Jersey, this woman by the name of Catherine Ferrara, she was just a small woman in her 20s, small in terms of physical stature, and she was beaten up by an older, heavier, much larger woman who was a co-worker of hers at the neighborhood McDonald's. And onlookers watched while this larger woman gave Catherine a concussion, two black eyes, numerous cuts and bruises. And when they were watching, the craziness of this was that they were recording it. They were taking a video recording with their cameras, with their cell phones rather. And within 54 seconds, they had uploaded this vicious attack on this woman without them ever having to intervene. And the only person that went to the help to rescue Catherine was her little son, 2-year-old, you know, Xavier and Ortiz, this little pint-sized warrior knew that something is wrong, it's not right what's going on. And two-year-old boy, he knew. He had the instinct of a warrior, even though he didn't have the size to back it up. But yet everything inside of him knew that, hey, it's wrong what's going on, and my mom is being assaulted. I got to do something about it, and it's wrong to sit by on the sidelines. And I challenge Christians today to say it's wrong for us to sit by on the spiritual sidelines when the enemy is wreaking havoc in our neighborhoods, in our families, on our jobs, in our schools, and for us not to engage in a spiritual battle. And that's why Samuel of old said that far be it from me to sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. So This prayerlessness is not just a personal choice, so to speak, that we can voluntarily say, hey, I want to pray. Sure, you can do that, but I want us to know that prayerlessness is also sin.
Wow. And so you think about these three dreams, the first one David shared, about really, you know, our place of nourishment, our place of strength and refreshment is under the wing. Psalm 91, you know, my soul finds rest in God alone. Oh, that's a different passage. But he who dwells, there it is, in the secret place will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. That's where our place of strength is. And then my dream just reminds me of the American church. We have so much access to comfort. We can inoculate ourselves from the battle that's actually going on. And then this little mighty warrior, we've got stuff to do. We've got to stand on the wall. And we need to do that. Talking to Dr. David Ireland about the weapon of prayer. We'll unpack that more when we return.
Everything is mine in you. Oh, in you.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. David Ireland about the weapon of prayer. And forgive me because I hit this thing a lot, but it's such a burden of my heart that so many Christians are doing the ready, shoot, aim when it comes to social media. And having anger and angst about something isn't the same as doing something about it. In fact, sometimes we do more harm than good when we're shaking our fist and arguing with people that we disagree with. What if we started to fast? What if we started to pray? What if we said, Lord, give me the mind of Christ for this person I so disagree with? And what are you saying here? What's my role as a kingdom person? How shall I pray? David, I'd love for you to just speak to that, because while we need all hands on deck, we don't have all hands on deck right now. We've got people shaking their fist at the darkness. What could happen if we could understand what we possess in Christ and thus what we're called to do in this hour?
Susie, your points are so well laid out. I think we must remind ourselves that we're in a spiritual war and there are high stakes here, that we must be able to fight and be victorious. And so, like Paul told the church at Corinth, he says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. I think that's the crux of the matter, to help us not be individuals that fight carnally, but we must be able to use spiritual weapons. In fact, take the difficulty that we're facing and bring it into the place of prayer, and that's where we must win the battles. We must win them there on our knees. And I challenge people to say, hey, you know, if you're going through a marital issue, fight on your knees. Win the battle there so that your marriage can be emotionally and spiritually healthy. If you're going through some difficulty with your children, win the battle on your knees and not just fuss at them, because that's not going to bring change. And it's just going to get you angry and cause the relationship to be a bit funky rather than emotionally healthy. Same way when it comes to work, and even when it comes to larger issues that's facing us societally. Then God's placed us here on the earth to be salt and light, and that means that we're preservatives, and we illuminate, and we shine in the midst of darkness, and that comes through also in the place of prayer. And so I always encourage people that it's like what John Wesley said, the founder of the Methodist Church. Wesley said that prayer is where the action is. And so I tell people, if you want to see a really strong, dynamic life, you need to be a man or woman of prayer.
Awesome. And I love this line from your book, and I'd love for you to unpack it a bit, if you would. You write, we cannot sit idly by and expect to saunter into heaven loaded down with God's promises. I want to read that again. We cannot sit idly by and expect to saunter into heaven loaded down with God's promises. Say more.
God's promises have been laid out for us. He says he has plans for us, plans to prosper us and not to harm us, plans to give us a future and a hope. That's Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I was quoting for the audience. But I want the audience to understand that the promises of God require you to engage in some spiritual action as well as natural, practical things in order to bring that about. That's what Jesus was doing in Luke 22, verse 31. When we come back to that same scripture, God had promises for Peter. And Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." In other words, to shake up your life as wheat was shaken up on this coarse sieve, and holes were there in the sieve, that the kernels of the wheat will fall through the holes and be collected in the container, but all the chaff, the rocks, the stones, the debris will be thrown away. And so Satan was desiring to shake up Peter's life so that the essence of who he was as a man, as a Christ follower, as an apostle, all those things would be thrown away, and Jesus or Peter would just become a shell of a man. And so Jesus' response to that was, "Simon, I have prayed for you." In other words, I fought for you. I've placed a hedge of protection around you. I've discovered the way, the secret, the key to you sustaining and you attaining all of God's promises. And he said, "I prayed for you." Then he said, "I pray that your faith fails not." And so the point is that had Jesus not prayed for Peter, Peter would not have been able to embrace the promise of God. And it has nothing to do with God's ability or willingness to bring things about. It also has to do with our role and our responsibility to pray. And Jesus owned up to it. And I want the listeners to really understand that the idea is that Satan already had Judas. Peter was next. And if Peter toppled, the other apostles would become easier prey, P-R-E-Y, to the adversary. And so Jesus' position of fighting, using prayer as a weapon, he said, "I've prayed for you." Why? Satan was attacking Peter. And so when Jesus said, "I've prayed for you," he was in essence saying, "I've used prayer as a weapon to shield you, to guard you, to protect you, that you won't become a shell of a man." And so I encourage people to do the same.
You know, we just have about a minute and a half before our bottom of the hour break. But as you're talking, Dr. Ireland, I'm thinking, remembering a story from one of our guests told in the past of a man who was unjustly imprisoned for his faith. And he was getting ready to take his life. And he was in such despair, and just the taunts and the fear and the constant emotional and physical abuse that he'd endured. And there was a point where he was ready to do that, and the Spirit of God spoke to him, and he opted, obviously, not to kill himself. And he found out after he got out that his wife and his children and his fellow comrades felt especially burdened at that hour to pray for him. We don't even understand the power of our prayers, and we can so dismiss them. As I said, we just have about a minute before we have to take a break, but say a word to the tipping point that your prayer might be if you respond to that nudge of the Spirit and engage.
I think when we understand that prayer is a weapon, and weapons are anything used to overpower, outwit, or overcome an opponent, and prayer was Jesus' weapon of choice, and he said we ought always to pray and never give up. And so he's encouraging us to have that same kind of posture. So I pray that every listener would engage in prayer so that their plans and God's promises for their lives will not be altered or hindered any longer, but they would pray and they'll learn to pray through and not to give up. So that's my prayer.
Beautiful. Talking to Dr. David Ireland today, we've got three copies of this excellent book, The Weapon of Prayer. We're not taking calls, but we're taking emails. So send me an email, put Weapon of Prayer in the subject line, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Remember, include your mailing address because I can't chase it down. Three of you will get a copy of this fantastic book. When we come back, we're going to answer the question, how can I use the weapon of prayer to protect and shield my family? More with Dr. Ireland when we return. Talking today about the power of prayer, the weapon of prayer. So often we either make demanding claims on God without humility, or we just shy away because we don't remember what Jesus did when he defeated the cross, defeated sin and death. We're talking about that humble, bold approach before the Lord, taking his promises as they stand. Talking to Dr. David Ireland, he's an author, he's a pastor. The book we're talking about today is The Weapon of Prayer. We're not taking calls, but we have got three copies to give away, so I'd love to hear from you. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put prayer or weapon of prayer in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. Three of you will win a copy of this book. If you are really in a place where you want to maximize your greatest strategy against that enemy of your soul, you want this book, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So one of the questions, Dr. Ireland, that you answer in the book is this: how can I use the weapon of prayer to protect and shield my family? What say you?
I break up the weapon of prayer into two things or two categories. There's a defensive aspect of prayer, then there's the offensive aspect. So your question falls under the category of how prayer is a defensive weapon. And it's defensive because you get a chance to protect. You guard, you protect, you provide some sense of safety for things that you pray about or people that you're praying about. And I draw that, one of the passages is out of Colossians 4, verse 2 and 3, where Paul is teaching the church at Colossae. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And just those two terms alone shows me an aspect of how it's defensive. Being watchful, that means in prayer I'm asking God, open up my eyes that I may see what the enemy is trying to do, or see the roadblocks ahead, or see the pitfalls ahead of my children or my spouse or my coworkers. And as God shows them to me, I'm able to warn, I'm able to counteract, I'm able to be able to plan, I'm able to be more strategic in my actions so that I can avoid or they can avoid those pitfalls. The idea of then being using prayer as defensive weapon is that I'm also being thankful. The idea of being thankful is that a thankful heart is a very protective heart. It's protective in a sense that it's being protected from bitterness, from unforgiveness, from resentment. Those kinds of emotions that can eat away at the infrastructure of someone's heart and soul, thankfulness helps to guard against that. And so Paul is recommending that, and not just recommending in a loose sense, but he's being a little bit stronger by, he's telling us this is what you need to do when you devote yourself to prayer. Be thankful, he says. So this way you're protecting your interior, your soul, you're protecting your heart. And so if we learn to do this and do this regularly, we're going to find ourselves extremely safe and protected, the interior of our lives, which is where the wellspring of life comes from.
Wow, that's so excellent. Watchful and thankful. On the flip side would be the forest for the trees, where we focus on the things that are causes for our concern and we obsess about those to the point that we stop being thankful, we stop being discerning. Very easy to do in this world as a parent, isn't it?
Absolutely. Sometimes we look at the glass as half empty rather than half full, and a thankful heart helps us to see that the fact that the glass is half full and that we have a glass.
I mean, yeah, yeah.
We don't even realize that we have a glass.
Amen.
So I encourage people to have that kind of thankful disposition.
And truly, the flip side, again, I always just say that ingratitude makes us go spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. We can't see and can't hear. If we feel like, I deserve more than God is giving me right now, that very ingratitude just blocks our own ability to hear and see. So what a powerful verse.
Absolutely. And it changes our disposition. Nehemiah says the joy of the Lord is our strength. So we can conclude that when you lose your joy, you lose your strength. And we have no strength because we have no joy. And so when we stop focusing on the joyous aspect, the thankfulness that we ought to have towards God and towards life in general, we're going to find ourselves having bitterness and resentfulness and having a real sour attitude about anything and everything.
Excellent. Love this one, too. You said that neutrality is actually a spiritual crime. Loved that. Say more.
Yeah, I bring that out because we have to choose. We have to choose. Either we're going to choose to serve God and serve Him fully and be all in, or if we say we're not going to serve God, at least we're not lukewarm. But if we're lukewarm or neutral, we can either take Him or leave Him, or we can either be spiritual warriors or not. Neutrality is a spiritual crime because you're not choosing a side. You're indifferent. And that's what, when I brought out the example of what happened in 2014 with the Catherine Ferrara, the neutrality of people standing on the sidelines, watching her get pummeled and beaten, being bloodied, having a concussion, and they're just watching and videotaping, that neutrality, that's a crime. It was a moral crime, a spiritual crime. I'm saddened that they couldn't get arrested, but it was it's a spiritual crime, their neutrality. And so I tell people the same thing. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. And so if you're going to serve God, serve him fully and be that kneeling warrior.
Awesome.
Now, I'm sure that there's a listener that may be questioning, saying, well, I talked about the defensive side of prayer, and prayer is a defensive weapon. What about the offensive nature of prayer? And so I think that when we look at praying offensively, it's tactically, because you can't win a war if you're only protecting. And just like a basketball team, you can't win the game if you're only playing defense. At some point, somebody has to throw the ball in the net and score a point. So in the same way, spiritually, you can't win the battle if you're just protecting and defending rather than taking fresh and new territory. So praying offensively means you're praying for God's promises. God has made and given us thousands of promises. We ought to pray that those promises come to pass. Offensive prayers also is when we pray for our passions and our goals. God has put goals and passions in our heart. Our hearts become excited about things and specific accomplishments and goals. When we are excited about those things, it's an indicator that God's put a dream in our heart. And when we start praying for those dreams and those goals, those passions to come to surface and be executed, we're praying offensively. We're being tactical. In other words, when we are praying in response to God's revelation, God reveals, he unmasks, he uncovers things to us. Like when he revealed to Nehemiah that, you know, telling him about the trouble that was going on back home when in Nehemiah 1, when Hananiah, his brother, and some other men came to him, and Nehemiah queried them, said, how are things back home? And they said, well, it's not good. The walls of Jerusalem have been broken down. Gates have been burned with fire. The people are in disgrace and in trouble. Nehemiah started to weep and cry before God and fasted for months. Why? Because it was clear within that sad news that there was an opportunity for God to show himself strong. And so Nehemiah was praying based on the revelation that God has presented to him. And so I would encourage people that when you pray offensively, you're really looking ahead and saying, God, I see what you want to do. I'm praying for what you've showed me and what you've promised me and what you can do if someone bends their knees to you. So I want to be that person.
Amen. And truly that to me is where the adventure of faith really is. If we're just playing and praying not to lose, we will wear out. I mean, that is part of the battle, but to start to dream with God, to lean in and say, let me be a part of the solution on the earth today. May your kingdom come in and through me, Lord. And that's where when he puts the vision in your heart and you take the next steps, it's really a powerful thing. I would love, if you don't mind, David, just sharing maybe from your own life, times where maybe God surprised you by revelation as you're leaning in and listening and he put a dream or strategy in your heart for next steps you needed to take.
Well, when our church began, going back now 30 years ago, I had this encounter in a supermarket. My wife, Marlinda, was expecting our first child, and so I went to the store, and she asked me to pick up these odd items, odd combinations, at least to anybody that wasn't pregnant would be odd. And so I'm putting these little items in my little basket, and I'm walking down the aisle, and as soon as I got to the top of one aisle, I picked my head up from off the shelf and looked down the other end of the aisle and saw different kinds of people. I saw African Americans, I saw Caucasians, I saw Native Americans, I saw Latinos, I saw Asians. And when I saw that picture of diversity, a snapshot of it, the Holy Spirit spoke to me for one of the first times in my life in an audible way, Susie. And the church was just 2 weeks old at that time. The Lord said to me, David, why can't it be like that in my house? Speaking to the diversity. And so I started weeping uncontrollably in that supermarket. And I'm not a very emotional person. And so here I am in a supermarket crying uncontrollably because I heard God's dream. I felt God's heart. And when I got to the cash register, I still couldn't control myself. She may have thought I was trying to bum food or something like that, but I was really undone. And so for the past 30 years, I've been chasing after that, praying for it. And our church has over 60 different nationalities today that call Christ Church home. And I think partly because of what God showed me, his plan. I've done things like function as a diversity consultant for the National Basketball Association, you know, because out of that same appetite that God gave me for diversity, I prayed towards that area, studied towards that. Even my doctoral dissertation was on the black-white relationship in large multiracial churches in America. And so I became an expert in the area because God showed me what was troubling him. And in essence, he's saying, David, do something about what bothers me. It bothers me that my house is not diverse. And I've been laboring all these years for that. And so that's an indicator as to what God revealed to me. I started praying towards, acting towards, studying towards, living my life towards that trajectory. And so I'm still doing that. I'm still passionate about it, Susie. And it's still part of my prayer.
You know, and the thing is how responsible you've been to steward the dream God put in your heart. You know, there's one that a word that I borrowed from John the Baptist when it's John 3:34. He says, and he was speaking of Jesus, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives his spirit without limit. And that was one of these times where I was reading it and something just my heart did a pitter patter. And, you know, as Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. I just had so strongly sensed that Lord is saying, you know, don't get ahead in ambition. Don't fall behind in fear. Wait on me. But when I send you out, know that I will give my spirit and I will stand with you. And that has helped me stand in battle, because if you get ahead of God and you run ahead in your own ambition and the opposition comes, you can start to wonder, did I bring this on myself? But when you get your marching orders and then you do the thing he says, you can stand in battle, you can prevail, and you can withstand the enemy's threats, because you know God promised me he would be with me. He will give his spirit without limit. It's one of those things that just he dropped into my soul. And I have a holy fear of God to wait on him. But when I know he's given me the marching orders, I can go ahead with faith. And it's amazing. He wants to do that for us when we listen for him, doesn't he?
That's so right. That's so true. In fact, I think some people buckle under the pressure, feeling as if, God, I know you showed me, but it seems too difficult, too daunting. And it's during those times, I remember the Austrian theologian Friedrich von Hugel, who said, God is always previous. In essence, then, when we think that I can't do it, it's too difficult, God's already gone ahead. He's already paved the way. He's already taken the first step. So, in essence, God is always previous. So when he calls us, he's already there waiting for us to meet him, because he's calling us to meet him where he is. And so I always encourage people, and I know that our discussion on prayer will bring in all these other factors, which is so part of the Christian arsenal and part of our life as Christ followers. And so I want to just encourage the audience, please do something about what troubles God. So when you think about prayer, don't let your prayer become self-centered and preoccupied with just your own needs. In fact, we must remember that Christianity, it's not a cruise ship. It's not about me. It's a battleship.
Mm-hmm.
And the contrast is so clear. On a cruise ship, the mentality is we're on vacation. On a battleship, we're at war. On a cruise ship, the mentality is it's all about me. On a battleship, it's all about God. The mentality of those on a cruise ship says, I'm here to relax. On a battleship, the people say, I'm here to fight. On a cruise ship, they say, I must be served by the crew.
Hmm.
On the battleship, they say, I am the crew. On the cruise ship, people say, I can freely complain because I deserve to be served fast and frequent. On the battleship, people say, I freely praise because I was chosen to serve on the king's battleship. And I contrasted these two things even a bit further, Susie, when I said people on a cruise ship, they look at prayer as a bother, a pest. People on a battleship, they look at prayer as a necessity, a must. Christianity is not a cruise ship, it's a battleship. See, on a cruise ship, people sail towards the sun, S-U-N. On a battleship, they sail for the sun, S-O-N. A cruise ship docks during wartime. Battleship sails during wartime. On a cruise ship, God is seen as a jovial entertainment director. On a battleship, God is seen as the fearless general. Christianity is not a cruise ship. We're a battleship. And we must have the mentality of those on a battleship. If not, the Great Commission is in jeopardy of being fulfilled. And I would hate for that to be the case on our watch, on our generation's watch. We must be able to make sure we see Christianity as a battleship and not a cruise ship.
Boy, I wish we had 2 hours instead of one with Dr. David Ireland. Such powerful stuff. We're taking our final break. When we come back for this final segment, we'll talk about maybe you've experienced roadblocks in prayer because it's been hit and miss, and the answers that you've encountered. How do you do that? How do I know when to pray God's will? What is God's will to pray? More with David Ireland when we return.
Lord, I belong to you. You have my heart, my only hope.
Is there anything better than belonging to Jesus, being linked in fellowship with him, that we can come humbly, boldly before his throne, assured of his glad welcome? I don't want to have even a moment of regret when he comes for his church. when he comes for us, thinking that I spent time dawdling and things don't matter when we have his promises so we can participate in the divine nature of Christ. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. David Ireland. He's a pastor and author. Title of his book is The Weapon of Prayer, Maximize Your Greatest Strategy Against the Enemy. We've got a few copies to give away. You can email me, Susie at myfaithradio.com. Put prayer or weapon of prayer in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. We'll choose three of you to win a copy. And that one of the things you wrote that I loved, just a great balanced perspective, not everything is a fight. Satan is not lurking around every corner waiting to grab you. A warrior's constant alertness does not require a sustained adrenaline rush. The Christian life is not a 60-yard dash. It's a marathon. Our pace determines how we finish. Strive to finish strong. That's excellent. Talk about the whole idea of a war cry. And you tell the story of Phyllis and Ted in the book as far as prayer being a war cry. Tell that story if you can.
Alarm. It's a call. It's a summoning of other soldiers to say something horrible is happening. Let's fight. And so it challenges everyone, stop relaxing and start fighting. And that's the title of one of the chapters, and I used the story of Mordecai there with Esther and how Mordecai fasted and prayed and challenged Esther, who was the queen at the time, to, at this moment, I need you to join me in a period of fasting because the threat of the massacring of Jewish people hangs over our heads. And if God doesn't intervene, we're all dead. Even if you are in the palace, don't think that you're going to escape this kind of impending doom. And so Mordecai, in essence, was issuing this war cry, challenging her and other Jewish people to fast, to cry out to God. And you can see the end result is that they were victorious against their enemies. And I'm saying the same thing, that times we're slumbering and we may not even realize we are, but then there's something else going on and someone calls us to battle. They say, they lift up a war cry. That could be an email. It could be, you know, a phone call. It could be someone's cry of urgency. And all of a sudden, we become vigilant again. We realize, wait a second, let me shake myself and get out of my stupor and put on my battle attire and cry out to God. And I think, Susie, with that whole mindset, I try to challenge people. I said, we need to look at God through different lenses, because the Bible paints different lenses for us. And it's not that God's different. He's the same. But yet when we look at him through the lens of, like, for example, Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, we see that God is a shepherd. He has sheep, and we are a sheep, and so he tends to his flock. Let's use another metaphor. When we see out of John 15, Jesus says, my Father is a gardener. There we see two metaphors. God's a father, therefore he has children, so he has a paternal responsibility towards us, and likewise we have this instinct to look to him as a holy father. As a gardener, he has a garden, and we are his plantings, and so he plants us in his garden. But why do we forget so often? Joshua 5 tells us that God is a general. He's a commander of the Lord's army. So when I look at to God through the lens that he's a general, my prayer takes on more of a strategic, militaristic view rather than a shepherd's view. I look to God. I pray to God the general. And when I look at God that way, it helps me to get not only a balanced image of God, but also lets me see that I'm called to fight. I'm called to engage with God in prayer. That really says, God, I'm asking you to show yourself strong on my behalf. I'm asking you to detonate things that are in my way, that are hindering me from becoming the man you've called me to become, or the leader you've called me to become, or to build the church you've called me to build. And so I take on a whole other perspective in regards to my prayer. And that helps to balance out my Christian perspective.
In Phyllis and Ted, the story in your book, I believe they were driving in a car and they were encountering a tornado, and she basically cried out, mercy, Jesus, mercy, and the storm was thwarted and they weren't impacted by it. And those kinds of stories just build our faith. I want you to talk about that hit and miss thing that so many encounter. They may say, well, that happened to Phyllis, where my house was pummeled by the storm, where God healed that person of cancer. My aunt died of cancer. And because of that, this is one of the reasons so many relegate themselves to the sidelines as spectators, saying, I don't really know how to do this prayer thing. Talk about just the importance of discerning the will of God so that you can pray with a humble confidence.
And those are good examples. And I say to people, I start off at the premise that I will never lay an indictment against God. You know, he's always good, and his ways are higher than my ways, and his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Paul was in that same situation where three times he pleaded with the Lord to take away the thorn that was in his flesh. And we know that's a debatable issue in terms of what it was that was thwarting him. But at the end of the third prayer, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." The thorn was never removed. Paul had to learn to function in this utter dependency on God, even though that challenge was still in his life. And so I say to people that with some, and I don't know the answer, with some, the cancer does take their spouse. For others, they're healed from the cancer. Regardless of the outcome, I can't levy an indictment against God, and I should not allow the outcome to change my disposition or my relationship with God. God is eternally good and holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, good. And so I can't say, "God, you've not been good to me." I have to say, "God, I submit myself to your lordship even though I don't understand. I will not incriminate you. I will not levy an indictment against you. I will serve you all the days of my life, even if I don't understand what you've done or what you've allowed to, why you've allowed to have something to happen." And so I encourage people that way. And it just means that you're human, and it means that God's divine. And the gap simply says, you know, when I meet the Lord, I'll understand. Now I don't.
Wow. And again, that goes back to such humility, you know, a bold humility that's so different than an arrogant kind of a dictating, telling God what he will do. We just have about a minute and a half before we pray. But I want you to speak to that because that's another angle, I should say, or attitude that some have been so turned off by, as we should, where someone gets to a point where they're special and so they can dictate to God and the rest of everybody else is lacking in faith. And that's so different than a humble approach, open-handed, saying, "I'm laying hold of your promises, but ultimately, Lord, I will worship you. You get to decide." Speak to the kind of the distinction between those two postures.
I think the posture of humility is so necessary. In fact, I remember the words of a 20th century preacher, Justo Gonzalez. He said that no peacocks can get saved because you can't strut to Calvary. You can only come on your hands and on your knees. And so I always tell people the wiser you get in spiritual living, the humbler you walk. The more mature you become in God, the more selfless you are. And so it's not about us. It's not about what we've accomplished. It's about God and his great big heart. And this big-hearted God loves us so radically that he allowed his son to die for our sins. And so far be it from us to allow any kind of egotism or cockiness to enter into our hearts, because we're saved by grace. And it's not of ourselves. It's a gift that he gave us. And so prayer is based on that understanding. And when we really get that in our hearts and our minds, Susie, then we really become the kind of Christ followers that the world is looking for and that God wants.
Well, I can't even tell you how much I've appreciated this time, Dr. Ireland. I know you're a busy man. As we wrap up, I'm wondering if you would pray for us, for God's people, that we would awaken to a whole new level of intercessory prayer, of taking our stand in this day.
Lord, I pray that you give us an appetite for intimacy with you, an appetite to pray for the needs of the world, an appetite to walk according to your ways. May we never neglect the place of prayer, that place of intimacy. I ask for a growing anointing to take place in Susie's life and that of her listeners, our team, that she may fulfill all of your will for her life, and may this generation be wide open to her. In fact, give her access to every culture, every race, every ethnicity. May she have inroads into the global society and global community for your purpose and your plan. I thank you, Lord, in Christ's name.
Amen. God bless you, sir. Such an honor to talk with you today.
My pleasure. Thank you for the opportunity.
Absolutely. The title of the book again is The Weapon of Prayer.
Everything is mine in you. Even when my heart is breaking, everything is mine in you. Even when my hands are empty, everything is mine in you.
Don't you want to be powerful in prayer? Don't you want to take God's promises as they stand and be just somebody who can stand in the gap and pray for those who can't even speak up for themselves? Wow, I sure do. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Be a radio missionary and share this one with a friend, because all of us are called to be powerful and mighty in prayer. Coming up for hour two, I'll be talking to Alex Early again about the reckless, amazing, powerful love of the Savior. Don't go away. Another great hour is up ahead.